We come again to the amazing Gospel of Luke, which is Luke's account of Christ's ministry on earth. And we're in Luke chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 16. So please get your Bibles and turn there with me. We're just going to work through it. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. But to remember what's going on in the book of Luke, you can recall that what Jesus is doing here is he has taught them how to live. And we're going to review that a little bit later. But what does it mean to be a Christian? Like, to be a Christian? Well, to summarize it, it's this. It's that you are a wretched sinner under the law of God. That, what is sin? Any transgression of the law. You've broken God's holy law. And not just out here. That's not the biggest problem. What you do, it's in here. It's in your heart. You have broken God's law in your heart. You have coveted things that are worthless. You have loved something more than God. You and I have murdered others in our hearts. Lust. Every form of evil that's in there. And that's what God looks upon in his images. And the Bible says he hates it. And what is worthy of is condemnation. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your sins and mine deserve condemnation? Because they're so bad. Like the slightest motion of your heart toward anger, jealousy, covetousness is so bad, it deserves hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus speaks a lot about hell, even in this gospel. But that's the bad news of the law. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ looked down from heaven with mercy in his heart, and he came into this world. He took on flesh, that is God and man, joined in one person, lived among us, taught us faithfully, patiently, when we wouldn't listen, when we had hard hearts and we wanted to stop our ears, he kept teaching. He healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons. He was merciful to wicked sinners who didn't want him. Even his own disciples, he was so patient with them. So patient. And then he got up on a cross and he took our sins to himself. That is, God treated Jesus like a sinner, even though we're the sinners. So he treated Jesus like a sinner, even though we're the sinners, and that satisfied justice. Your sins mean you deserve to die, and so do I. But the gospel is that Jesus died in your place as a substitute. He took the punishment, his own wrath. He took his wrath upon himself, his own judgment upon himself as a substitute to reconcile you to God. And also, and here's what's sometimes missed in the gospel, to promise to purchase for you the work of the Holy Spirit within you, to change you and make you actually holy, good. That's a promise of the gospel, to change you, to work repentance in you, which is explains why Jesus talks so much about us in here. You have to do these things. Well, of course, he's the one who did it all. And he's our example. He's the embodiment of a true human, of a true image of God. He is the true image of God. But he speaks very much about what we're to do so we can realize how far short we fall, that we need Jesus and his grace and his Spirit to work in us to make us more and more like what he commands us to be. So what's he been doing here? He says, look, people who hear the word of God, this word that I'm going to try to preach to you here this morning, there's four types who receive it, and only four. Some people hear it immediately, and the devil suggests to their mind arguments to reject it. And they reject it. And they don't believe. A second type of hearer is one, this is the second soil that we looked at in the parable of the soils, is one who hears the word, receives it, but then when the hard times come, they say, I'm out. I thought Jesus was supposed to help me, give me good times. It was good times before, now it's hard times, so I'm out. Must not be working. So that's the second soil. It's a false convert from the beginning who didn't ever understand the gospel in the first place. The third kind of soil, or the third hearer, is the one who receives the word, that is the word of Christ, the law and the gospel, and they receive it with initially with joy and thanksgiving. But what happens is the world, worldly things, passions, sinful passions, pleasures, the desires of the world, things that we would care for in the world, the chasing of the world in our context is things like entertainment and, you know, just living for personal pleasure, will dull the appetite for Jesus, distract that person so that he will not continue with Christ because he's really giving himself to the creature rather than the creator. So that's the second kind of, third kind of hearer is the one who hears the word and then during good times, he walks away. The fourth kind of hearer is the one we're going to explore more today. That's the good soil. The good soil is the soil that is the heart that receives Jesus by true faith, not perfect. I chose that word carefully. It's true faith, not perfect faith, but true faith and bears fruit. What fruit? Fruit of holiness, fruit of really Christ-likeness, fruit of communion with God. In other words, they're becoming a true human. Someone who really receives Jesus is becoming what they are designed to be anyway. It's the best and most and the happiest way to live in this world, even through suffering. To be like Christ, to be like God, to be one who gives rather than takes, to one who serves rather than demands, to be one who forgives rather than punishes, to be one who believes that it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a Christian. And that's the fruit that we all aspire to as Christians and we're growing toward and learning. And that they receive it with an honest and a good heart. So what Jesus is going to do here in the rest of this chapter is he's going to tease out more of what that heart looks like. So if you look with me at verse 16, let's begin reading what this heart looks like. What does a true believing heart look like? Now, when I read this, this is not to scare all of you, okay? Although, if it does scare you, trust in Jesus, okay? The point isn't to scare you, but it might, because it's describing what's real in a real Christian. So, verse 16, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar. That makes sense. If you light a lamp, why would you put it in a jar, cover it up? Or puts it under a bed. Why would you light a lamp and stick it under your bed? Makes no sense at all. But puts it on a stand. So if you light a lamp, and back in this day, this would have been, you know, an oil lamp with, you know, a wick like that, that you could see through the glass. And what would you do with it if you lit it? Well, you'd put it on a stand, a table. Why? To light up the room. That's the whole point, right? So that those who enter may see the light. For nothing that is hidden will not be made manifest. In other words, everything is made clear. Nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then, and here's why this is related to that last soil, how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given. So look, if you have faith, what are you going to get? More. That's the point. But to the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. So if you're just a religious Pharisee and you think all is well, it's going to be gone. It'll be taken away. Now we all have little Pharisees still remaining in us, but if we are Pharisees, what we think we have will be taken from us. So let's pray. We'll keep on working through the text as God permits us. Let's go to the Lord. God, we thank you for your good and holy word. We pray you would take it and by your spirit work it into our hearts, that we would believe, Lord. We would be edified. Our eyes would be lifted up to Christ, and you would strengthen us, Lord. And that we would not only worship you here today, but we would take what your word tells us home with us to live on it every day, all the time, because your word is life. not bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 16, where it says, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar, puts it under a bed, or puts it on a stand. So who lit the lamp? That's Jesus lit the lamp. The word of God went into that soil. Who makes the soil good? Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit lights the lamp. You don't light your own lamp. So there's a hint here of this doctrine of effectual calling. That is, if God opens your heart or opens your eyes, you'll see. Has that been true in your experience with Christ? Like, there he is. I see him. I can't unsee that. I can't unsee him. I just see. His word, when you hear it, just sounds true. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes like, well, I wish that weren't true. But a true believer hears it and says, that's true. Sounds true. And this doctrine of effectual calling is Christ's doctrine. Some would say it's Calvinism, but it's Jesusism is what it is, because Jesus is the one who teaches it. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So Jesus lights the lamp. And what he's saying here is that all who belong to Christ demonstrate it by the way they talk and by their obedience to the word of Christ. Right? Now, does that mean we're perfect? No. Does that mean we always look like Christians? No. But here's what a Christian does look like. When he sins, and he does, eventually, not always right away, but the more sanctified he is, maybe more quickly than others, but he's convicted of his sin, he'll confess it and genuinely repent of it and be willing to be held accountable, even. And he'll repent in his heart. So when I say repentant, I don't mean he's going to stop doing whatever he did that was bad. I mean his heart will want to love God and love men and keep the commandments from the inside out. That's the light that people see. That is the light. And please turn with me if you would. You can hold your place here, but 1 John 2, just remember these words from the Apostle John. 1 John 2. Verses 3 and 4. So this is the same thing that Jesus is saying. It says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. How do we know we've come to know him? If we keep his commandments. Now, what's it mean to keep his commandments? It doesn't mean obey them perfectly, but it means you should want to. You will want to. If you're a Christian, you'll want to obey them perfectly, but you'll fail. And then you turn to Jesus and you remember his mercy and the blood of Christ and his goodness and his forgiveness, and that his commands are for your good because he loves you. And nothing he would ever tell you to do would ever be to hurt you. And so you think of his commandments, the Ten Commandments and any other commands of the New Covenant, and you obey them. You fight to obey them from the heart because your heart has been won to Jesus. You see? So, and by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. I just described what it means to keep his commandments. Not perfection, but it is a true intent to obey. And that when sin happens, we look to Jesus, remember the cross, and we repent. And then verse 4 is the warning. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. So I know him, but I don't want to live like a Christian. I know him, but there's certain parts of the Bible I pretend don't exist, even though I know they're there. I'm just not going to do those things. But what's it say about that person? Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's a legalist is what it is, isn't it? A pretender, someone who is outwardly obedient, but then finds loopholes where he wants to get away with his self-righteousness. His heart doesn't really change. Why is he self-righteous? Because he's living according to his own way, his own law. So is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God is perfected. Isn't that interesting? That if you keep his word, the love of God is then perfected in you. So God loves you before you keep his commandments. That's why you keep them. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But the more you obey him from the inside, the more you know him. And the more fitted he makes you to him, the more communion there is, and the more his love is perfected in you. It's like this cascading thing, which is what Jesus said back in Luke, where he says, to the one who has, more will be given. You see? And the one who has not, even what he does have, will be taken away. And then it says, by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So some people who are not believers, who are pretenders, you can tell immediately. 1 Timothy 5:24. Others says, the Bible says, you can't tell for after some time. It says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. And yet, the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. In other words, it will come out. And my experience is, over time, often, even in this world, they come out. Very often. Not always, but eventually it'll come out in heaven, before God on judgment day. So that's verse 17, back in Luke 8. And then in verse 18, take care then how you hear, since that's true, since it's true that if you belong to Jesus, you will be holy, not perfectly holy, but you will be holy. You will be a believer. You'll love Jesus. You'll want to love others. You'll want to turn from your sins. If that's true, then verse 18, take care then how you hear. How are you listening to the word? Like right now or anytime. How do you hear the word? Take care how you hear. And the main issue here is, do you hear in faith? Do you hear believing? Because there's two ways to hear, right? You can hear and say, I don't believe that. Or say, I hear that and I know that's probably true. I just don't like it. Don't like to hear it. And so you resist it. And I'm not talking about every teaching of the Bible here, really. I'm talking about this, the teaching of Christ crucified and risen and his commandments that are for you, his spirit who comes to dwell within you. That's what it's talking about. It's saying, take care how you hear, for the one who has, more will be given. And the one who has not, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away. So we must hear with our ears of faith. If we hear the word of God and ask Satan's question, we're in big trouble. So here's a bad way to hear the word. Did God really say? And is that really what that means? I know it says it, but it sounds too hard on its own, or difficult, or hard to believe. It's too demanding. That's what it actually is, you know? It's very demanding, the Bible, the commands of Christ himself. But if we say, did God really say, then we're in great danger. Satan tempts us to doubt the plain teaching of Scripture. But what does the Bible say? In Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So what are we looking at? We're looking at Christ's graces that are visible in his people. And I wonder if you can see Jesus himself here. I mean, is he not the lamp? Who's the truest, perfect lamp? It's Jesus. Is he not set on a stand? He was crucified publicly. We all know about him. The light of Jesus and who he is and all that he is shines brightly. He had perfect holiness in his earthly life, and to him more was given. He died, and then what was the more? He rose from the dead. Christ redeems us so we can follow in those very same steps, to trust him, to become holy, to suffer. And then do you know why we suffer? Because it gives us an opportunity to see sins we wouldn't otherwise and to repent of them. I mean, that's literally what it is. And what's the point of getting rid of those sins? It's to become like Christ. And what's the point of that? Happiness. Really. Joy. It's to become truly human, right? So why do you suffer? Not because he hates you, not because he's against you, not because he just enjoys crushing you. He hates it, right? But you suffer because he loves you, to squeeze out the sin so you can deal with it before Jesus and become a brighter light. So take courage. One day, believer, you will shine the light of Jesus perfectly in glory. The Lord will finish his work in you. Do you believe that? If you believe that, I believe that. And to me, that doesn't make me want to coast. Oh, he'll finish it. That makes me want to be like, I'm going on then. If it's going to be done, then I can keep believing, I can keep repenting, and I'm actually going to become more and more like Jesus. He promises it. So it's not in vain. It's not as though we're striving and it's not going to work. No, he's going to get you all the way to glory where you'll be among all the perfectly bright lights of all the saints with Jesus himself, the brightest light of all, there at the center of heaven. So that's the first thing. Christ's graces are visible in his people. The second thing we see here about the soil. So we're thinking about what's the true, the good soil, right? What is a good soil? Well, we said first they shine the light of Christ. They're really holy, actually holy people. They want to be holy. The second thing is Christ's true family obeys his word. And that's what we see in verse 19. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. So, you know, Jesus is teaching. He's in the middle of a crowd. And his mother and his brothers, which, by the way, he has brothers, right? So Mary had other children. Some people don't believe that. Just as a little footnote here. Jesus had brothers. And they wanted to get to him, mother and brothers, but they couldn't because of the crowd. Verse 21, but he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So what I think is happening is he's kind of caught in a very thick crowd. There's really no way to get to his mother and brothers, but someone was shouting at him. And so he uses it as a teaching opportunity, you know, and says, you know who my real mothers and brothers are? What's it say? Those who hear the word of God and do it. Just let that sit for a minute with your heart. I mean, he could have said a lot of things that would have been true. Like those who are chosen before the foundation of the world. That'd be true. We just read about it in our confession. He could have said all who believe. That would be totally true. Nothing wrong with saying it. But the way he puts it here is my mother's and my brothers. Have you ever thought of yourself as a mother of Christ? Ladies, apparently you can. Isn't that weird? But it says it. And my brothers and sisters are those who hear the word of God and do it. Actually obey. So what is he talking about in context? Let's go to the context here, okay? So I want this to hit us. What are we supposed to do? If you're reading Luke, you know, all at once instead of cutting it up like we are in different sermons, what are you going to think of that you're supposed to do? Well, let's go back, if you will, to Luke 6, because this is what you'll think of. Luke 6. And his major teaching after his Beatitudes, which are about a posture and a quality of a repentant heart, is in verse 27. What are we to do? But I say to you, this is Jesus, I say to you who hear. Now that's, you hear that again? He keeps emphasizing those who hear, to hear the word of God and do it. Do you hear this? I say to those of you here, some of you in this room may not hear it. You may be shutting your ears and not wanting to hear it. It's possible. I hope not. I don't assume that, but it's possible. It's even likely in a crowd this size. But I say to those of you who hear, that is who have faith, whose eyes are open, here's what I'm going to tell you. Love your enemies. It's the first thing. That's the first major teaching, because that's the hardest thing to do, I think. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. That was a high point of his life. What was he doing? On the cross, loving his enemies. He wasn't murdering them back. He was loving his enemies. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is not saying, let your enemies murder you. He didn't even let his own enemies murder him until it was planned by God for it to happen in a covenant. Jesus ran away from his enemies most of the time. He went through the crowds, you know, he got away, he fled constantly. He said, I'm not going to Jerusalem, they'll kill me. So I'm not saying let your enemy, you know, do bad things to you, but we're talking here about your heart. Do you want your enemy's well-being? If you can do that, it's much easier to love your brothers too. And that's like graduate level stuff. Loving your enemies hard. And he starts there. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. What do we want to do to those who hate us? Hate them back. Like, you know, marriages. You may not think of your spouse as your enemy, but sometimes they may act that way. It's possible. Or you might act like that. What's this saying? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Well, my spouse sometimes hates me. Do good to them. What's good? Sometimes it's telling the truth that they don't want to hear. In love. That's good. Right? But it's doing good defined by God. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. So if somebody's cursing you, how are you supposed to respond? With blessing. How do we want to respond? Well, pagans respond just by cursing those who curse them. Who curses you? Is anyone cursing you? Reviling you? Demeaning you? Treating you poorly? This is the primary teaching of Jesus in Luke. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. It doesn't say let them abuse you. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say continue in abuse like a good little Christian. It doesn't say that. Because that's not true. What it says is pray for those who abuse you and love them while you're praying for them. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. So if you get hit on one side, this is an insult, by the way, so you remember. This is not like somebody's punching you in your face. You can defend yourself if that happens, I believe, biblically. But this... whoever strikes you on the cheek is like a slap on the cheek, like an insult. Offer the other also. So we shouldn't be offended to the point that we're going to give offense back. And who lives up to this? You know, have you ever done all this stuff? I mean, have you ever not done this stuff? Let me ask that question. Don't have to raise your hand, right? But have you sinned? But the question is this: do you want to do it? And are you actually fighting to do it, what he says? And what's he say? You are my family if you do hear my word and do my word. Give to everyone who begs from you. And to the one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That's a golden rule. If you love those who love you, verse 32, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Do you see this? That this is like, if there's a verse against like cliques, that's it. You know? We got our little group of love. You know? What's it say? If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love you, them. And if you do good, and say, it's scary to love people that don't love me. Yes, it is. It's vulnerable to love people who don't love me. Yeah. They might hurt me. They might not love me back. Yeah. That's the point. That's like Jesus. Verse 35, he reiterates, but love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And when he says lend expecting nothing in return, he means don't expect a return favor or something like that. He doesn't mean you should just let people steal from you. And your reward will be great and you'll be sons. Look, it's the same idea Jesus says later. If you do these things, you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So what's a son like? A true child of God is like this. Not perfectly, but he aspires to it. You know, so there's some kind of, there's an evil grudge or something that comes up in our heart because somebody has hurt us. What do we do with it? Well, why is it there, first of all? It's there to protect us. We think, that's going to protect me, that grudge. Get that person away from me. That's what we think. But it's actually deadly to you. Because it's a disease, it's something unlike Christ, it's something actually inhuman, believe it or not, as we were originally created, it's inhuman to have a grudge against someone. Anger like that. It will destroy you from the inside out. It's not going to protect you. It's going to eat you alive. And so you have to forgive. And you have to love your enemy. And you have to be vulnerable to love. But it's worth it. And you're going to be hurt. But Jesus was hurt. I'm not saying you got to trust the person that you're loving perfectly. You got to trust enough to be in their presence. Sometimes. Wisely, right? But this is what Christ is teaching. So back to, if you will, go back with me to Luke 8. You see how strong this is. So what's the good soil like? Believes Jesus is my Savior, died on the cross for wretched sinners like me, took my guilt to himself, imputes his righteousness to me, purchased the work of the Holy Spirit within me, put to death the dominion of the guilt of sin and the power of sin. And so I can trust him because he's good and worth trusting. And that these commands that sound like death to me are not. It's the opposite of what it seems. Christianity is the upside down faith. Everything that looks like it should be up is not. Everything that looks like it should be down is not. You justify the ungodly? What? That's a reversal. Love your enemy? Who would ever say that? But this is the Christian way. This is how we're supposed to live. We fight for it. You got to fight for it too, by the way, because you won't do this perfectly. And when you don't, you'll feel it, but then what are you going to do? That's the question. What are you going to do with it when you feel it and you don't? You're going to go to Jesus and pray. Ask him to help you. Remember the blood of Christ for you. Remember your own sins. And then love your enemy. Tell them the truth. And so this is good soil. Those who hear the word of God and do it. That's verse 21 of Luke 8. So how can we trust Jesus? So if you're following this trajectory, what is the good soil? Well, we've seen it's the soil that's like a light that shines. When it receives a word, it shines the holiness of Christ to those around it. Then secondly, it's Christ's true family obeys his word. And then thirdly, how can you trust a king who tells you to do this kind of crazy stuff? How can you trust him? Well, that's what he tells us. So look in verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. So this is a big lake. So this is the Sea of Galilee. And it's in the northern part of Canaan, the land of Canaan. And they're going across to the other side. It's quite a journey. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake. So there are these mountains on the sides of it, and this happens today as well, where there can be a weather phenomenon that literally you cannot see this storm coming, but it descends off of the mountains, and something about the currents and everything, it just creates this massive storm out of almost nowhere on this lake, so that even seasoned sailors wouldn't know it was coming and couldn't be faulted for being in the lake at this time. But that's what happened. A windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water. So imagine that. Here's a boat. Huge windstorm. I mean, it's blowing like a hurricane almost. And the boat is filling up with water. And it says they were in danger of what? Dying. And where's Jesus? Sleeping? What do you think of that? You know, you could conclude, well, he doesn't seem to care. That's what you could conclude. Or you can conclude there's not a problem here. Those are the two possible conclusions. So look what happens. Verse 24, they went and woke him saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." So that look how they asserted that. Do you ever think that way? Like, I'm dying here. You know? Well, that was a bold statement. Were they telling the truth? "Master, Master, we are perishing." Do you ever lie to yourself? Like, this is a worse situation there could be. You ever think you know what other people are thinking about you? Or build a scenario in your mind? Worst case scenario, you know? Or in an actual situation that's difficult and you're like, this is it. This is horrible. Jesus, where are you? You're sleeping. So they asserted, "We are perishing," like it was a fact, because that's what we do. And he woke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Who is he? Is this true? This is a question. This really is a question. Is this true? If it's true, then he is still the God-man that he was then, right now, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling this world. I mean ruling it, controlling it. So that, what are you afraid of? You're like, "Well, I'm still afraid, Brother Tom. I believe this, but I'm still afraid." I know. They were too. I get afraid too, believe me. But why do you have to be afraid? Do you believe that he's in control of all this? What are you afraid of right now? What are people afraid of? Maybe you're worried about the future. You're in a financial storm. Maybe you're concerned about troubled relationships. Maybe you're worried about the sins in your own heart. How about that one? And how great and menacing they seem to be, and how hard they are to die. You got that one? I'm afraid of myself, actually. If you ever get in a place where you really want sins to die and you're fighting, and you realize that they die hard, those sins, they don't just go away. And then it breaks out, what do you do? "I made a mess, I gotta fix this. I'm terrified of my sin and the mess that my sin made, and I'm afraid of it because the storm that I created." Well, who's in control? So they call Jesus, "Master, Master." He has a power over the world, over all the storms. He's in control of meeting your needs. He oversees your relationships. He's even sovereign over your sins. Have you ever thought of that one? Like, if you sin, it's sinful. It's really bad. It's evil. It's bad for you. It's bad. It dishonors God. But looking back, you know what? God planned it, didn't he? What you going to do about it? Erase the past? You're in the storm. Why don't you just trust him and now repent? Worried about the future, finances, whatever? Well, all you can do is the next thing, one thing at a time, one day at a time. Trust the Lord, repent of your sins, discharge your duties, and trust him with the future. You say, that's easy to say. Yes, it is very easy to say, but look at who Jesus is. The master of the storm. He's got you. He's not worried. He's going to keep all of his promises. It might be painful. After all, this was probably painful. I mean, the boat was filling with water. It's not like there's not going to be a storm. But it is. He's going to keep all his promises to you. And maybe he's allowing the storm to expose your sins that wouldn't have otherwise been exposed, so you can learn how to become more like Christ. Maybe that's what's going on. What a Savior. Died on the cross for our sins, rules our lives to make us good by his Spirit with all power, and he's never going to quit. He's sovereign. So looking back, we can say God's sovereign over everything that happened. Looking forward, what we should say is, I'm going to trust the Lord and keep his commandments and repent of my sins and follow him. And when I fail, I'm still going to trust him. And I'm going to keep going. So Jesus comes out and he does what? He silences the way. It says he rebukes them. You know, quit it. You know, peace, be still. This is what he said. And just by speaking, that's how he created at the beginning? He just said, let there be light. And there was. Creation obeys his words. His word is very powerful. And so he calmed the storm. And then what do you think he said to them in verse 25? He said, I'm so sorry that you were feeling so scared. There's a place for that. There is. You know, he could have said, come here, let's hug. Wouldn't have been wrong, necessarily. What's he say? Where is your faith? That's law. You know what? Calming the storm was gospel. What's the gospel do? Conquers every real storm in your life. Silences it. The storm of your guilt, the storm of your sin, the storm of every enemy, the storm of Satan, the world, the flesh. He silences them. What comes after the gospel? Your guilt is canceled. Your debts are cleared. He says, I love you. You're mine. I'm going to protect you with all of my power. I'm going to keep every promise I've ever made to you. Now, where is your faith? I think he said it very gently, but I also think it's firm. This was a rebuke. Where's your faith? You know, he gave him a reason to believe. Think of this. So just think about it. He didn't just demonstrate the benefits of the gospel to them or preach the gospel to them as though just holding up Jesus to preach Christ is going to elicit faith from you. He gives a command. Or something that at least implies a command, right? Where is your faith? And so I would suggest that Jesus is looking at you right now. And he's looking at you with love in his heart, having promised all that he promises to save you from your sins, proving it by his death on the cross. And he looks straight at you and he says, trust me. You can trust me, but listen, it's a command. Trust me to save you. Trust me to give you good commandments as well. Trust me. And it says in verse 25 that they were afraid. Isn't that interesting? They marveled, they were afraid, and they marveled. All throughout Luke, whenever we see Christ's actual redeeming power on display, people fear. You know, I mean, do you have an understanding of Jesus and the gospel and what your sins deserve and what he's overcome by his death and the way that he's canceled your debts, that it strikes reverential fear in your heart? Or is it like, yeah, God forgives and I like to be forgiven? You know, I'm not accusing you of that, by the way. I'm saying we can slip into that or something close. The true gospel strikes fear into our hearts because it's unnatural. It shouldn't be that we're forgiven. And we use that language all the time. Oh, wait, let's forgive. We're Christians. Jesus forgives. But it's like, really? How does he forgive us? He died. It makes no sense except that he's God and merciful, and it should strike fear. He is a fearfully great and mighty and good Savior. And all those things together are what make him trustworthy. He's good and great and mighty and fearful and loving and gentle and merciful. You can trust that, Jesus. To cancel your sins, to teach you how to really live, and he'll never quit. So this story is very practical, but it also reminds us directly of Christ's death and resurrection, I think. Didn't Jesus go through the storm? I mean, he went through the storm. His whole life was a storm. I believe it wouldn't be hard to show that Jesus had the hardest life any man ever lived. And then he died the cruelest death, and it wasn't just the physical crucifixion, it was the outpouring of the wrath of God into his soul, of his own wrath. He knew what was coming. If there's any other way, let this cup, the storm, pass. Nope, through the storm. He went through the storm. It felt like God had forsaken him. But then he trusted God and he drank the cup of his wrath. And then after the cross, what? Glory. Resurrection, peace, shalom. All is accomplished. Life. This may also remind us of heaven. In heaven, do you know what there is in heaven? If you go to Revelation 4 and 5, God's throne, and in front of it is what? A sea of glass. It's flat. There's no storm. There's no tumult in heaven. It's a flat sea out there in heaven. Everything is completely in order. There's no evil, no chaos. That's where we're going. He's going to get us there. Perfect peace, no more sorrows. Every sad thing comes untrue, as the author says. The promise of Christ to all who trust in him. You trust in him, okay? You take him home and you live on him this week. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness and grace and love. We pray that you'd help us to believe. We feel our unbelief. Lord, teach us by your Spirit, your word, and help us, God, to live like Jesus, to forgive, to love those that you've put into our lives, to love, to repent of our sins, and to fight like Christians, to be like Jesus, under grace because of his great grace and love for us. Through the storm, Lord, to trust you through the storm. And I know, Lord, there are many in here, if not everyone, but I know so many that are in storms. Lord, help them to trust that you're the captain, the ruler, and that you're trustworthy. As they try to faithfully walk before you and even love their enemies in the midst of the storms and discharge their calling, Lord, protect them from the evil one, encourage them, strengthen them in every way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.